Amen. Please be seated, and want to welcome you and good afternoon to say good afternoon to all of you. I want to just invite you. I know Pastor Eric already mentioned it, but just to remind you, we're going to have dinner here together afterwards. So please stick around. Unless you have somewhere you need to go immediately, please stick around, and we'd love to hang out with you this evening and have dinner with you. And so I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And today we're going to go through our third part of this series that we're calling Alive. And we're essentially answering this question: what are the traits of a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does a disciple of Jesus Christ actually look like? This is our target. This is what we're aiming for as we think about our mission, which is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. We need to know what is that disciple? What does that look like according to what the Bible says? So we've been going through this Alive series, and it's an acronym. It describes a disciple of Jesus Christ. A stands for abide in Christ. L stands for live by faith. And today we're going to talk about imitate Jesus. Imitate Jesus. As I talk about this, I actually want to show you this video of world-renowned cellist Yo-Yo Ma. They posted this video on his YouTube channel, and I wanted to show it to you because I wanted to show somebody who just demonstrates this such beautiful freedom on the cello that it's contagious. And I mean, for someone like me, I'm not like a classical music buff at all, but when I see it, I can appreciate it. And I want you to notice, as you watch this video, I want you to notice his facial expressions. I want you to notice his body language and how his hands are coordinated together and how they work together to play and make music from this instrument. And I just want you to know how he interacts with the person, his accompanist on piano. And I just want you to see how you see the freedom in him playing the cello, and the enjoyment and the beauty and the joy that comes out of somebody who is a master at it. Okay, so let's watch this together. The song is Lullaby, Brahms' Lullaby. Don't fall asleep when you watch it, okay? Try not to, at least, okay? Can we try that again? Thank you. We're getting classy here at HMCC. You don't have to be a caveman like me to appreciate something and appreciate somebody who with great freedom is playing something that's beautiful, that other people can appreciate and enjoy as well. And this is, I wanted to show this because I actually want to think about two myths or incorrect thoughts about whether it's playing cello and being great at it or walking with Christ and developing the character of Christ. Sometimes people think, well, if you just try, if you just really want to do it, then that's good enough, right? And I'm sure that no matter how good that, no matter how sincerely I'll tell you right now, like, I want to play cello like Yo-Yo Ma. Where's that bow? Where's the cello? And I, you know, start up here, and I really want to do this, and then I just play. I'm not going to be very good. It takes more than just a desire. Desire is a good beginning, is a good start to say, I would like to learn, but just desire alone will not help me become a master cellist like Yo-Yo Ma. Now, another scenario that a lot of people say about Christian life as well as about things like this is, well, it just doesn't come, you know, doing whatever you want. It's not like Yo-Yo Ma just did whatever he wanted, and his freedom was never practicing, you know, watching TV because he's free to watch TV. He's free to, you know, hang out with his friends. He's free to do all these things. And then somehow by, you know, some magical power, he's great at cello. No. In fact, he had to, since he was a very young age, he was a child prodigy. But throughout his whole life, he's been dedicating himself to this craft, practicing with instruction, with practice, with training, and over time, he's developed this skill and developed what's an ability inside him into this joyful expression. And that's where the freedom comes. The freedom of enjoying him play, the freedom that he experiences by playing comes from a life that is dedicated to focus on training, focus on learning and getting better. It's the same thing with our lives and following Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say, well, if I'm saved by grace, then I can do whatever I want. And we'll see in this text that that's not really how it works biblically. In fact, the true freedom that we can experience in Christ, the way that we can experience the freedom of being like Jesus in our character, no matter what the situation, we can rise above bad situations. We can rise above negative people. We can rise above poor responses from people. The way that happens is by dedicating ourselves through instruction, through practice, through training in following Jesus Christ by walking with the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, we will enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. We will enjoy, we will have this freedom that will be contagious and that will be a blessing to people. We'll have the character of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to learn today in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. The one thing from this text that I want you to remember is walk by the Spirit to develop character that imitates Jesus. Walk by the Spirit to develop character that imitates Jesus. So let me explain where we're going to go with this sermon. Paul instructed the church here to walk by the Holy Spirit to develop character that imitates Jesus in a four-point presentation. A four-point presentation. First, he describes the conflict that is within. And then he talks about he paints this picture of the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature. And then he paints a picture of the fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, he gives a command to imitate Jesus. And so, let's first read this passage. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then I'm going to go through the four-point presentation that Paul gives here. Let me read it for us. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I lost my place. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's jump right into the first part, Paul's first point, which is the conflict within. The conflict within. I don't know if you've ever heard of this short novel by Robert Louis Stevenson called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. But it's one of my favorite books because of what it describes and how it relates with me. Let me explain what I mean. This story is about two people. The first is the mild-mannered scientist named Dr. Jekyll. And what he does is he takes this potion that transforms him, that changes him into this other person, the second person, who is Mr. Hyde. Now, Mr. Hyde, in comparison to Dr. Jekyll, who is mild-mannered and a nerdy scientist, Mr. Hyde is an aggressive, crude, brutish man. And so people, the public never sees the two of them together, but they think that, most people think that it's two different people. The surprise of this book is at the end, sorry, I'm going to give away the end of this book, is that you had like 200 years to read it, so it's okay. The surprise of this book is Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are actually one and the same person. They're one and the same person. And the surprise is actually Dr. Hyde, in that form of him, in his aggressive brutishness, he actually forces Dr. Jekyll to kill himself in the end of the story. Now, the reason why I relate with this is because when I was a young believer, I had this feeling like I am just like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Because there were moments in my life where I was just in love with God. And I would say, Jesus, I love you. I want to live for you. And I would be so excited. I'd be crying. I'd be passionate for him. I would just genuinely have a desire and a love and a desire for him. And then on the other hand, another day later, or maybe even that same day, there would be times where I would not even care a lick about God. And I would just do whatever I wanted to do, indulge in any sinful desire that I wanted to, that I felt like doing, even though I knew it was wrong. And then afterwards, I'd feel so guilty, and I'd be thinking to myself, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? Do I have like spiritual multiple personality disorder or something? Because something is wrong with me. Maybe you can relate with that, because you have this conflict that's within you that you see. Now, the Apostle Paul describes this and explained to the church about this conflict within their hearts. In verse 16 through 18, we see this. Now, we see that in the context of the larger picture of the book of Galatians, Paul was actually defending the true gospel for the church. The apostle was specifically combating the idea of Judaizing believers. Now, let me explain what that means. What that meant is this: there was a bigger question that Christians were asking in the first century. The question was this: do non-believers or non-Jews have to get circumcised before becoming genuine believers in Jesus Christ? Now, back then, most Christians had a Jewish background. And as non-Jewish people were coming to faith in Christ, that question of, does someone have to become a Jew first by getting circumcised, is that a requirement for someone to receive salvation from Jesus? And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, absolutely not. But there were these Judaizers who were saying, yes, you have to get circumcised in order to be a genuine believer of Jesus Christ. And that is totally false. Now, the irony of this is that the legalism that the Galatian church demonstrated here, even though they were so legalistic, even though they kept this rule, they were still so fleshly. We see here that there were still a lot of fights in the church. We see here that people just did not get along with each other. They did not love one another. They fought all the time. And so even though this church kept all the rules, this church was marked by so much interpersonal conflict. You see, the legalism wasn't producing the results that the true gospel produces. The true gospel produces change when people believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul talked about the desires within a person. He talked about the flesh versus the spirit. And so he talks about the desire. We had our one desire fast. And I want to talk about what desire means here in this text. It means to set the heart upon. It's like what your heart desires, what your heart longs for. It is to long for, to have an earnest desire. So verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So what he's saying here is he's describing this battle, this fight that's within a person's heart. Now the state of a non-believer is that he is born spiritually dead. He is born spiritually dead and exists as a slave to his or her selfish, sinful desires. That they cannot help but live as slaves to their sinful desires. But the state of a believer in Jesus Christ is that he or she is made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now they are enabled to want more of God. They're enabled to desire, to trust, to follow, and to obey God. However, for a believer, both the sinful nature and the spirit nature reside in us during our earthly lives. So for our entire life, when we're in heaven, we're going to just have a 100% pure desire to love and worship God. That's going to be awesome. But our lives here on earth, and for our lives here on earth, we will have two natures inside us. And both of these, the spirit and the flesh, are going to be in constant conflict. And we have a choice. We have a choice of which one we will feed and which one we will starve, the flesh or the spirit. We can choose to starve the sinful nature or kill the sinful nature slowly, or we can, and then feed the Spirit of God, the spirit nature inside us, or we can choose to starve the spirit nature and continue to feed the sinful nature, and it grows and grows and grows. So Paul's main thrust here is to the church is in verse 16 when he says, no, you must choose to walk by the Spirit. And then he gives paints two pictures. The first picture he paints is the picture of the works of the flesh. This is the second part or the second point in Paul's presentation here. I don't know if you know this pop music artist, Eminem. Eminem is actually from the city that I lived in for many years in the United States, and so I don't know, I have this like bond with him, even though I don't know him personally. One of his most famous songs, Love the Way You Lie, has over 1 billion views on YouTube, and probably like 1 billion comments and hates and whatever comes out with it. But one thing I like about this song, Love the Way You Lie, is how it portrays this heartbreaking cycle of abusive relationships. This heartbreaking cycle of abusive relationships. I'm going to show you some of the lyrics of this song, but I want you to notice the constant contrast. He does a great job of portraying the truth of this, the torture of living controlled by your sinful desire. Let me just show you the lyrics here. I'm not going to rap it for you because that would be silly, but I'm just going to say it, okay? High off her love, drunk from her hate. You see that contrast? He loves her, or he thinks he loves her, but also he hates her. It's like I'm huffing paint and I love her. He's so high with the love that he feels for her. The more I suffer, I suffocate. But then he feels like these hands on his throat because he feels like he's getting choked. And right before I'm about to drown, she resuscitates me. So he feels like he's going to die. And then she brings him back to life by her presence or something. She hates me, and I love it. Wait, where are you going? I'm leaving you. No, you ain't. Come back. We're running right back, and here we go again. You see this cycle? You see this where somebody or this relationship where the dominant force or desire in people is a sinful nature, the sinful desire. And what it produces is the very thing that we hate is this conflict. And even though we would love to do what's right, and even though perhaps it feels good to express that anger or hatred, in the end, what it really results in is it results in heartbreak, it results in anger, it results in guilt, and that goes for not just fighting, but it goes with any kind of guilty pleasure that we indulge ourselves in. Maybe some of us can relate with those kinds of things. Maybe you've been in an abusive relationship, or you've seen your parents in an abusive relationship, and you know what I mean. And this really illustrates for us the unintended consequences of being our natural selves. In other words, acting in our flesh and the mess that it makes. And that's what Paul talks about as he painted this picture of people enslaved to their flesh in verses 19 through 21. So among the list of these works of the flesh, there are three categories. The first is sins of self-indulgence. This included sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness, and orgies. I did not take Advertising 101. I don't know if such a class exists, but if there was an Advertising 101 class, they would probably say on the first page of the lesson, sex sells. If you want to sell anything, and there are people who spend 24/7 researching what will help people buy their stuff, they will say sex sells. And if it's not sex sells, then self sells. Anything that appeals to your selfish desire will sell. I mean, just if you look at this ad, LeBron James wearing Beats headphones. And he's saying this because he looks so cool. You deserve the best. I know that you just sucked it up at work. You know, you blew that presentation. You flunked that exam. You blew it with your parents. You got into a fight with your girlfriend or boyfriend. You kicked your dog. But who cares? Because LeBron James is telling you that you deserve the best. So you're going to go out and buy yourself a pair of headphones. And I don't know, and you don't know how that happened. You know, never in the history of this world can people get access to stuff like pornography as easily as we do now. And it is frightening. It is frightening to think of how many people whose idea of intimacy and love are severely distorted, even permanently distorted because of the images that just flood our minds and flood our hearts. There is so much research that points out how marriages and relationships and the ability to connect with people are damaged by viewing pornography. And in our generation, and I'm sure there are many men and women even here who this is a struggle with, I am scared for my children's generation where it will be 100-fold more probably. And I can say that this does not produce the good stuff that we want, does it? It produces isolation. It produces guilt. It produces broken relationships. It produces abuse. It produces all the stuff that it may feel good at that moment, but it's not what we really want at the end. Also among the list of the works of the flesh are second sins of false worship. This included idolatry and sorcery. And sorcery still happens today, and especially in Indonesia. I don't need to to talk about it or belabor it too much. I actually want to focus on idolatry, which is also alive and well in our society today. This is how Tim Keller defines what idolatry is. He wrote this. What is an idol? It is everything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Does that describe some of the things in your life? I want us to think a little bit about some of the places of worship that we've been in. There's some modern places of worship. We might not go to the Temple of Baal, but we will go to the Temple of Camp Nou, where sports can be an idol, and there are hundreds of thousands of people watching these athletes do incredible things with a round leather object. And there are millions watching on TV and millions paying money to watch their heroes, their gods. They name their children after these athletes. Have some of you been to this place of worship, idolizing money, thinking that that will produce significance or importance or everything that we want in life? Or perhaps power? We think that if we just have people respecting us, if we just have the ability to make the decisions, if we just have that ability, the keys to the car, whatever that may be, then we will feel significant. Then our lives will be fulfilled. Perhaps it's this idea of security that if I just have that home, if I just have that wife or husband, if I just have those kids and that pet and that house with the nice fence and the sapam sitting by the door, then I will be, man, that's what I want. By the way, there's nothing wrong with these things. There's nothing wrong with sports. There's nothing wrong with working for the Indonesia Stock Exchange. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But if they become our ultimate desire, then something's wrong. Maybe some of you have gone to this place of worship sometime in your life where the gadgets, you want every single gadget. Every 6 months when something new comes out, you're like, man, I need that. I need the extra big iPad. I don't know why I need it, but I need it. Or perhaps we love comfort. If we could just design our house like this, man, I'd be happy. I would stay in my house all day. What are the idols? These places of modern worship that your heart visits. I'll tell you, in the end, striving after these things, if you make your life all about these things, it will not bring you to where you are. In fact, striving after these things are probably what causes so much of the struggle and strife in your life and with other people. Now, also among this list of works of the flesh are, thirdly, sins of relational conflict. This is the longest list, probably because the Galatian church struggled with these things the most. Remember, they were the legalist church, but they were the totally unloving church. And this is Paul writes, as he writes, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. I think we just got to visit the first local middle school or high school, and we will see all of these things pretty easily with our eyes. But we don't have to really go that far, because all we really need to do is look within ourselves and look within ourselves, and we have to, if we're really honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that these things are pretty prevalent in our own lives as well. I mean, I just want you to think about this past week. Just do an honest inventory of this past week and think about your workplaces. How many times have you kind of been mired in this stuff, this work of the flesh? Don't think about, not even just this week, think about this morning with your family at home, your interactions with your parents or your siblings or your extended family, or if some of you are married, with your wives or husbands. think there's a lot of strife. Don't even think about what happened this morning. Think about what's happening right now. You don't have to look at anybody, okay? But just think about those people that, even in this room, that sometimes drive you crazy. Even in this room, people that you really don't like, so you sit on the other side of the room. We don't have to go very far to see how much our sinful nature controls what we do in our lives. And it's not a pretty picture. This is exactly what the expert anthropologist Eminem has observed. And this is also what the Bible says. And Paul's warning to the church is that those who live as slaves to their flesh are not really part of God's family. This is a warning. It is compelling to say that this kind of lifestyle is in the end not desirable. But Paul takes it one step further because he says the final destination of people who live this way, not that we have to be perfect, but people whose lifestyle constantly reflects this commitment to the flesh. The end of this journey is not desirable at all. Verse 21, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so while true believers in Jesus are validated by their fruit and they are heirs in God's kingdom, the other side is true as well. Those who really do not believe in Jesus, who in whom their status is truly exposed by how they live their lives, they are not heirs to God's kingdom. So we've gone through Paul's description of the conflict within. He paints this picture of the works of the flesh. And now he paints a picture of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. That's the third part. Now, some of us, we have been fasting during this one desire fast. And so really, it's not going to be that hard to tantalize you with food. Okay? And so I'm just going to show you some pictures, and I'm going to show you that it's not that hard. Okay? We're going to start with something so, you know, basic. A basic pasta. Spaghetti and meatballs. I mean, there are some times when you are so hungry. Okay, this is my personal experience. I've been fasting, and I think that something like as simple as pasta, as simple as cereal, this is like, oh man, I really want it. It looks so good. I said that to my wife this week. There are some of you, you love salad. I don't know why you like salad so much, but I just got to throw this in for the herbivores that are here. Is you want to eat it. I mean, some of us were so hungry, we would want to eat this as well. And we don't even like vegetables. Or here's some fried chicken. You're like thinking to yourself, man, where is that food that we're going to eat? Where are they hiding? Where is it for real? I don't know where it is in this room. But it's going to be here after. I mean, some of you are so, you're like, this is so easy to tantalize you. Some of you are like, you want to rip your arm off, dip it in batter and deep fry it, and you will eat it because it looks like a drumstick. Some of us, we just want the chili crab. And you just, man, that would be really good right now, right? But we're not going to eat that, sorry, okay? But maybe this, later this week, okay? And if you're a sweet tooth or you're like a dessert person like me, this is what I would want. I would want some ice cream. Actually, I am going to get ice cream. Told my wife I was going to get ice cream from Central Park Mall. So whether we've eaten this food or whether or not you've eaten this stuff in a while, the pictures of this food will make you want to dig in and experience it. And what we see here in this third point is what should tantalize us as well. It is a picture of the character that rises above bad situations, rises above negative attitudes, rises above poor responses, rises above bad things that happen in our lives. This is the character of who we are as people. And this is the picture. Paul painted a picture of people walking by the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And the first thing that we have to notice is that these are described as fruit in the singular. In the singular. That means This fruit, these traits come as a package. It's not like we pick and choose. We want love and we want kindness, but not self-control and stuff. It's comprehensive. The Spirit's work is comprehensive in a person. It transforms our character to be like Christ, to be like Jesus. Second, fruit is not a work. It is the work of the flesh, but Paul describes here the fruit of the Spirit. It is a work done by Jesus Christ. It is a work done by the Holy Spirit, and the results of that work, the fruit of that work, is the character that is within us. I want you to look at this verse, because this verse is really important. It says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see what it says here? It says that saving and sanctifying people come from Jesus' work on the cross. The work of our sins being forgiven, the work of our redemption, of us being adopted into God's family, the work of the promise of change in our lives comes from Jesus Christ on the cross. And it also says that our salvation is realized and our sanctification, the change that we experience in our lives, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's work in us now that brings around this change. And Jesus, in his own life and in his own death, embodied all of these traits and more. Think about the fruit mentioned here in verses 22 and 23. By the way, this is not a comprehensive list. This is a list that Paul is giving specifically to the Galatian church. And I want us just to look at it. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I want us to consider Jesus' life and death as recorded in the Gospels and how Jesus in his life and death reflected these traits and more. I'm just going to read four samples, one from each of the Gospels, to illustrate it. Matthew 11, 29 and 30. After Jesus prayed for his disciples, this is what he tells them. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we just studied this passage last December. This is Jesus when he sees the great crowd around him. He ends up spending all day with them. This is what he says. This is what the gospel says. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, this is when Jesus is being crucified. And even while he's on the cross, and people are mocking him, and people are beating him, they're out to kill him right there. This is what he says. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in the Gospel of John chapter 13, verse 1, the last night before Jesus was crucified, this is what he did. This is how much he loved his disciples. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he washed their feet. I want us just to let that soak in about Jesus. You see, it is Jesus' perfect life. It is Jesus in his perfect obedience to death on the cross that frees us from being slaves to sin. It is only the work of Jesus Christ. It is only by his work on the cross. And as we follow Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit empowers a disciple of Jesus Christ to be like him in these ways. I want to read about the first church from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And I want to read of what it looks like when the Holy Spirit is at work in people God's salvation, God's sanctification is at work in people and how it transforms how people relate. Now, this is not a perfect church, but these days, these were good days for the church. Let me read what it says. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see here, in contrast to the Galatian church, you see a group of people expressing themselves in true freedom. People who are transformed by Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. It looks like this. Now, can you imagine with me a group of people who are just overwhelmed by God's gracious presence among them and in them? That's exaltation. Can you imagine with me a group of people who share openly and vulnerably and authentically with each other and willingly pray for one another? That's edification. Can you imagine with me a group of people who inspire one another as they study the Bible? Man, who don't put each other to sleep, but challenge one another and who learn from one another. That's education. Can you imagine a group of people who boldly love and share with outsiders, people who are different than them? They share, they live out loud, and they live life on life with people from other religions and other traditions and other backgrounds. That's evangelism. Can you imagine with me a group of people who serve selflessly and sacrificially and joyfully? That's extension. I mean, isn't it appealing to be a person that is free to do this? Isn't it appealing to be a group of people, a church, that is free to interact in this way? So, we've seen the conflict within. We see the works of the flesh, a picture of the works of the flesh. We see this picture of the fruit of the Spirit. And now, lastly, I want us to look at the command to imitate Jesus. The command to imitate Jesus. Now, as we're going through this, the question probably is arising within you, Pastor, so how do we enjoy this kind of freedom? How do we bear this kind of character that imitates Jesus? And Paul gives this final step. He told the church to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Verses 24 through 26, Paul actually wrote two things that I want to highlight here. In verse 24, he wrote, those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh. I want us to think about this word crucify. Crucify means to mortify. It means to deaden. It means to make a sacrifice of. In other words, you're slowly killing it. And I want us to think, because do any of you know what the main verse in the letter to Galatia, the Galatian epistle is? It is Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Paul is reiterating the point that it is only the work of Jesus Christ that saves people. And therefore that's the only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. And it is in Galatians 2:20, it is in the passive tense, something Jesus does for us. And now when we get to verse 24 of Galatians chapter 5, the apostle says, now as you've been crucified with Christ, now you must crucify the flesh. As Jesus Christ is the king, it's Christ Jesus. Christ is the title. He's saying, as Jesus is the Christ, Now you must crucify your flesh. It is a fight that we must choose to engage in. It is a battle in a war that is already won. World War II ended in what year? Do you know? World War II ended in 1945. And in the Pacific Theater, Japan, that, in 1945, Japan surrendered to the Allies. But there were some Japanese soldiers in remote parts of the Pacific area who were holding out. They did not believe that the war was over. And so what I find so interesting was the last Japanese soldier who held out in World War II was right here in Indonesia, in the Maluku Islands. It was this man named Teruo Nakamura. And he was still on the island of Morotai until 1974. The war ended in 1945. He was still fighting in 1974. Even though the outcome of the war was determined almost 30 years before. And that's kind of how we must approach our fight against the flesh. Is the war is already won through Jesus Christ. But there's still some fighting to do right now. In this life, there is still a fight that we must engage in now. Because the end will come later. Satan's still fighting. He knows the end is going to come. He knows he's going to lose. But right now, he's fighting to bring us down. And so we have to keep fighting. Then Paul wrote in verse 25, he said, "Let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the phrase "keep in step" means to advance in a line, to frame one's conduct by a certain rule. So this idea of keep in mind, to keep in step, is like a military marching formation. You know, like when they march, they're all marching in unison. They're all marching, following one another. And so what this really is it's this command for God's people to be in sync with the Holy Spirit, to fall behind and follow in marching order with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. And so first, we keep in step with the Spirit by abiding in Christ. We abide in Christ through the spiritual habits, by letting the Word of God inside us. And our life challenge is we want you to get the Word in daily. And that's what Jesus said, "Abide in me, dwell in me, and let my words abide in you." That's how we keep in step with the Spirit. We also keep in step with the Spirit by living by faith in the situational challenges that we face, that are the series of challenge, part of a series of challenges that we will face in life as we follow Jesus Christ. We have to live by faith. By as the words inside us, we choose to obey and we experience His greatness, and He directs and guides us towards His will and His mission for our lives. And so this is how we keep in step with the Spirit. And I want us to think as simply as we can about this. In our work life, for example, we can simply, keeping in step with the Spirit can simply look something like this. It could be as simple as, I have a 15-minute commute to work. Or some of you unfortunate souls, you have a one-hour commute to work. And so it is dedicating 15 minutes, 30 minutes to reading the Word of God, the BRP, or your Engage material. And as you read it, it gets inside you. And then you spend time in prayer. And part of your prayer is, God, before I go to work, help me in my interactions with people. Help me in making me conscious of your presence, even when I'm at my computer, even when I'm in a meeting. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as at work, when you are in a meeting and you are getting thrown under the bus, you are getting in trouble because you're not getting the results that were expected of you, and you're angry at the people on your team who didn't execute their part, and you just want to lash out at them. But before you say something, it's being in step with the Spirit is, God, Help me to say something that's not in my flesh, but something that will help our company move in the right direction, that will help people. And then, whatever you will act, whatever you will do. It is as simple as at home, before you go home, before you open the door. I literally will do this. Is before I open the door, I say, God, I am tired, but help me to be a blessing to my kids. Help me to be a blessing to my wife. Help me to be in your spirit. That could be for you going home, and as you're about to open the door, before on your ride home, you're saying, God, help me to be a blessing to my parents. They drive me crazy, but I want to be in my, I want to be in your spirit, and I want to respond with kindness and love and respect. Perhaps it's while you're in a discussion with your parents, and they're like, they're going to push that button that makes you turn red, your eyes turn red, because it's that button. Why aren't you married yet? You know, what are you doing with your life? Whatever it might be. And as they're going to press the button, you're like, God, help me to respond by keeping in step with your spirit. They press that button, and you respond in a way that is respectful and loving and kind and patient and gentle. Richard Lovelace writes this about when we make these kinds of decisions to keep in step with the Spirit. When this practice of the presence of God is maintained over a period of time, our experience of the Holy Spirit becomes less subjective and more clearly identifiable as gradually we learn to distinguish the strivings of the Spirit from the motions of our flesh. What he's saying is right now, it may feel really awkward because it's going to be really robotic. You're trying to be in the Spirit. You're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to walk and keep in step with the Spirit, and it feels really weird to do it and unnatural to do it. But the more you do it, the more natural it will become for you. And as you walk in the Spirit and as you keep in step with the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will produce this fruit of love. Love that doesn't come from ourselves, but love that comes from God. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's the life application. It's a simple question. How can you starve the flesh and feed the Spirit in your life? How can you starve the flesh and feed the Spirit in your life? I'll give you two examples of why this is so good for your soul. We were on a missions project, an adult missions project in Mount Merapi, and there was one team member, and she just struggled so much in her relationship with God, her relationship with people, with her family, with friends, and everybody. And she joined this project, and after the project was done, she told me, Pastor, this has been the most amazing week of my life. And I said, why? And she was explaining all this, you know, all this, these things that God was teaching her, and just the fruit was coming out, even though it's just a little bit of fruit. And I put the pieces together, and I was thinking, you know why? This is what I told her. I said, you know why? It's because this is what we did during this week. We kept in step with the Spirit. We spent the morning in prayer and in the Bible. We ate together. We fellowshiped with each other. We worked together. We served together. Sometimes we got into conflicts with one another, but we reconciled right away. At the end of the day, we closed out the day in prayer, and we hang out, and we talk, and we fellowship, we're in community, we're sharing the gospel with people. And you know what? When you're abiding in Christ, and you're living by faith in those ways, it tastes good. As we finish off the One Desire fast, let's reflect on the benefits of this fast. I think one benefit is that it has exposed the conflict that is within our desires. We desire food or we desire something else, and what comes out when we don't get it is all this ugliness. And that's good because it helps us know that we need the grace of God in our lives. That's the second benefit. It exposes our need for God's grace because we know we're not that good. And third, the third benefit of fasting is it helps us to engage in the fight to feed the spirit and starve the flesh. Maybe that's why you've been enjoying your time the last 2 weeks. And I hope you have. Because you've been starving the flesh. The things that you've been not feeding your sinful nature. And you've been feeding the spirit. And there's a little bit of fruit. You feel it. It's an itty bitty little apple or something. It came out. Whew, that's so good. Now imagine you live your life like this. In step with the spirit. I sometimes think about like One Desire Fast, something like that is like a, I don't know, like a 100 meter dash. It's kind of like, it's a hard run. You gotta run it as fast as you can. Lent is coming up, something like that. That's maybe a little bit longer. That's like a 400 meter run. But your life is like a marathon where you have to keep running. And as you journey in your life, as you abide in Christ, as you live by faith, as you grow in your walking in the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, you will bear this fruit in your life. It will come out. So, let's keep getting the Word in daily. Let's keep getting the Word out through our people ministries. Let's get the Word in daily through our Word and prayer ministries. Let's get the Word out in our people ministries, living out loud, living life on life with pre-Christians. Living in community and accountability with brothers and sisters in Christ to walk by the Spirit in our lives. Church, let's walk by the Spirit to develop character that imitates Jesus. Amen? Can we all stand together?